Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you, do some research, go to websites, look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Welcome, listeners, to City on the Hill. We're so grateful that you've tuned in. And as always, we ask that you invite your friends and family throughout the country to come join us and come learn with us. And today is a very important day. Everybody is so busy enjoying their families. And really, you know, that's one of God's gifts, is family. But as our friend Lou Campo knows, he's going to share with us today, you know, we as parents and grandparents have to be vigilant because really the future of our families is at stake. So we're going to start off this conversation just like the founders did, which is to start off in prayer. So if you don't mind, hi Lou, I'm going to go ahead and start us off in prayer.
Okay, Diana, that sounds good.
Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you that you are God, and Lord, thank you that you've given us the privilege of, Lord, living in the land of the free, Lord, the home of the brave. And, Lord, Heavenly Father, you gave us this nation, Lord, so that your light, your goodness would shine throughout and that people would see that you are such a loving God. And this is a place where man can live together in peace, Lord, Heavenly Father, with you as the head. And, Lord, Heavenly Father, just as Benjamin Franklin asked that you be with them, that they would hold daily prayers at the start of their business, we ask that too, Lord, that you would be over this conversation. Lord, Heavenly Father, Lou has, Lord, put himself out there as a researcher in many different topics. And, Lord, the things that he has studied are like warnings, very important for today's family. So, Lord, we ask that you be present in our conversation, in the words that we say, Lord, and may it lead others to be bold for their own families, Lord, to stand in the gap. Lord, we thank you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. We pray. Amen.
Amen.
Hi, Lou.
Well, hey, how have you been doing?
Oh, busy, busy, trying to take care of family, you know, doing everything that I can for family.
I hear you.
I'm going to take this time out just like you are because you work just about every day. And I was just so struck when you said, well, I happen to be off today. And today is really a holiday. But, Lou, I'm with you in that, you know, the best way I know to love my family is to keep fighting for them. And that's what we're doing today. We're going to inform the public You have found so many things, unfortunately, that is so troubling for parents. And here in Alabama, especially, where God has allowed us to live, you know, there's a lot of things that should trouble the citizens of Alabama. So I'm going to turn this over to you. And just really, we haven't talked to you in a while. I haven't. And so I'd like to give this to you to just let you give us what it is that you're concerned about and what we as a people, citizens of this state and really of this nation, should be doing. So first of all, Lou, if you don't mind, just share what you would like people to know about you.
Well, I mean, I've been involved with the Tea Party since all of these things started up in 2009. I first lived in North Alabama in Florence, where a really good friend came to be a good friend, you know, put together the first Tea Party up there, and I joined her with this. And, you know, when we moved down to Daphne, I got involved with the Common Sense Campaign, which had started up about 5 months beforehand. So I've been involved with the Tea Party business for, you know, like I said, since it began in 2009. I'm a retired Marine, a, you know, career veteran. And I'm a Gulf War veteran. I have a doctorate in political science from Tulane University, and I continue to teach at Tulane, teach all sorts of different courses. The War on Terror is one. International Relations is another. Another course that I've been teaching for a long time is the Vietnam War course. I stay in touch with a combination of, you know, issues, both nationally and internationally. And I think that, you know, the things that we've seen with the Obama administration have really kind of pushed me over the edge, and I have really become, you know, just determined that we are going to make Obama a one-term president. And I've spoken about this in Montgomery at our welcome back rallies to the legislature, you know, labeling Obama the Manchurian candidate. I think if anyone has seen 2016, Dinesh D'Souza's movie, you can see very quickly that Obama is not who he portrayed himself to be in 2008, and the fact of the matter is that the media knew exactly who he was but did not want to discuss these issues because they knew it would be damaging. And even though the Republicans had a pathetic candidate in John McCain, the fact of the matter is that, you know, by not addressing who Obama was, it left McCain at a major disadvantage. And we've never seen the media really act this way, and it continues to this day. And so I think that for all Americans, you know, we have a very serious responsibility to try to figure out what it is we need to do in our communities to make sure that the Obama presidency ends after one term. If we don't, we are going to have a very difficult time keeping Obama from just taking this country under the bus, because that's where he wants to go. And that's really been the most illuminating thing over the past few years, trying to figure out who he was. And it's pretty clear now. And I think that Dinesh D'Souza and others have done a remarkable job in laying out a narrative about his Obama's background to the point where it's very difficult to say anything other than he really doesn't like this country and, you know, is part of a movement that has been around for a long time. Call it communism, call it socialism, call it whatever you want, but they have America's best interest not at their heart. And I guarantee you that there are just so many millions of people in this country who feel the same way that I do, that we will prevail, but we cannot take it for granted that we're going to prevail because of the media. So that's basically where I'm coming from, Barbara, and Diane, I'm sorry. I'm thinking Barbara. I saw an email with her name on it a little while ago. So, I mean, that's where I am, and I think that my story is not that unusual, Diana. I mean, think about it. Think about all of the people in Alabama that we've been able to pull together in these great coalitions to try to get people alert to the dangers of various things that we've seen happening. And I think that you know, we are like-minded in this way. We're not alone on this. And I think that I just wish this election was tomorrow and we'd just be done with all this and just get him gone. But we have to wait until November 6th, and then we'll see how it goes. But I do think that most Americans recognize that he is a danger and he should not be where he is. So that's me.
Well, Lou, you know, I saw the Republican National Convention. I was really struck because, you know, Romney was not my pick.
Right.
But
right.
The presentation was really so good, and I like the bottom line, which is if you like Obama as much as you did the first time he got to be president, you know, the first time he started off, if
right,
you
right.
feel comfortable, you know, and I'm wording it differently, then yeah. But, you know, I cannot help but believe, but just about every American, except for, I think, a small percentage, has got to see that there's a lot of businesses that are closed. There's a lot of inner city that's more dangerous than ever, that, you know, even the world stage is more dangerous than ever. And I'm thinking they're saying, okay, the independents are going to break at the last minute. And
well,
if that's what it takes, you know, I'm thinking to myself, well, if they're smart, I think we know which way is going to break.
Well, I mean, let's hope so. I mean, it would be inconceivable that any thinking person would look at what Obama has done, and I don't mean just in terms of ideology, just look at it in terms of the record, you know, the abysmal record in terms of the economy, the abysmal record in terms of the deficit. I mean, these two things alone are objective facts that are no longer in dispute, okay? And he chose to do what he did with deficit spending that is really unsustainable, and he chose to move in a direction his first year and a half that really spent most of his time trying to deal with getting Obamacare in, okay? The Affordable Medical Care Act, whatever they call it, instead of concentrating on the jobs. And I would argue that, you know, despite the rhetoric that we heard, like he's laser-like focused, and they went back and forth on this in 2010, trying to convince everyone that he's laser-like on the economy. And that wasn't true then. It wasn't true before. And the results are, you know, 8.2 or 8.3% unemployment. And that's not even the real unemployment number. I mean, the numbers are staggering in terms of people who have given up looking for work. And if they ever really just started using the real numbers instead of, you know, the fabricated number, you know, then I think people would understand quite clearly that this is a failed president under any circumstance and by any definition. So I think that you know, there are certainly a lot of independents who have to weigh these things, and I wish that you were right, that there's a small minority that don't see it that way, but I think that there's a good 30 to 40% of the public now who are voting, who can vote, who do not see it the way we do, and that is a sad state, because what's happening is that Obama is polarizing the country along racial and class lines. And as he's done that deliberately, he's setting us up for a very difficult, you know, post-Obama, you know, world. And trying to reconcile and deal with the wounds that he has created and exacerbated, particularly on the racial front, it's just amazing. And I think that, you know, where we go over the next 2 or 3 years with all of the damage that he's done is going to tell just as much of the story about where this country's going in the 21st century as anything else, because the wounds may very well be so deep that it is going to take a monumental task on the part of Romney and Ryan to essentially heal what's going on. And I hope that they can do it. But I certainly think that they can heal the economy. I mean, that's probably the easier thing, because we've seen so many, and you know what, when we talk about the Republican convention, Diana, I was struck by the very fact that we have so many Republican governors who are doing the hard work in the trenches, and they are putting their states on a fiscally sound policy. can you imagine what it would be like if the federal government would just replicate the Indiana, Wisconsin, Ohio, Louisiana? You know, those models are there. And these models are no longer an opinion between, oh, well, the right and the left. Oh, no. I mean, they're doing things which are exactly what needs to be done, a page out of the Reagan book, I would argue, but just in terms of political philosophy and economic philosophy, they are putting together these incredibly good programs that have resulted in balanced budgets, that have resulted in rainy day funds that are solvent, and in fact more than solvent. Some of them have over $1 billion now. I mean, can you imagine how our country would look if we had this kind of governing philosophy at the top, and if we could make sure that all of our states are operating along the lines of fiscal sanity the way we've seen with these Republican governors? I mean, that to me is the real story that's out there, which, again, the media is not going to bite on this at all. I mean, they want to concentrate on, you know, the racial divide and how Republicans are talking in code by mentioning welfare or food stamps. I mean, poor Gingrich got attacked by that idiot Chris Matthews the other day, you know, along the lines of, you're using code by calling Obama the, what was the term? He is, he's the president, the food stamp president.
Food stamp president, yeah.
All white people are supposed to be.
Oh, no.
Right, you know. I mean, this is the kind of sick stuff that we have to deal with today.
Well, Lou, I think, you know, I had worked in welfare really for such a long time. And one of the things that I think they're going to really raise up is that welfare mentality. And all you're going to do is really raise another generation of thugs.
Exactly.
I mean, we think about the mafia, and that's the kind of business you're going to have. It's going to be run by mafia. Of course, they're going to be dealing with sex, porn, drugs, you know, all that other stuff that nobody in their right mind with a family would want to promote. But that's exactly what, you know, when you're in the food stamp program, you see an awful lot of that stuff. You see a lot of unwed mothers living with a boyfriend who's dealing, pretty much. And that's what you're going to have more of. Nobody really wants that stuff.
And you see, this was the whole reason why Clinton and Gingrich in 1995 and 96 passed the Welfare Reform Act, okay? That the whole idea was to move people from welfare to work. And the argument was that once you start doing that, it benefits you, you become an independent actor, you're not a ward of the state, and, you know, not only do you have those kinds of intrinsic values, you also can move up the opportunity ladder because now you're out there, you know, doing the best you can, doing better, gaining more, whatever, from a material standpoint, but not only just the material side of it, because you've been able to self-actualize and make yourself productive, which has its own value to begin with. And again, the argument here is not along the lines of race. The argument has always been, you know, and this is what Charles Murray, you know, wrote about in the mid-'80s. And he wrote this book called Losing Ground, and your audience should really try to find it and look at it. Murray's argument basically was that the system changed, okay? In the early 60s, if you and your girlfriend find yourselves in, quote, trouble, meaning she's pregnant, you got married, you went to work, you did what you had to do, the family stayed together, and that was it. By the mid-60s, under Kennedy and Johnson, but especially Johnson, the system had changed to where now, if you're the pregnant one, you can go on welfare. You can get money for supporting a child. You get food stamps. You get all sorts of things that are incentivizing you not to find that husband, not to become independent, but instead to continue to stay on welfare and get more as you have more children. It's a sick system. And so, you know, 20 years later, Clinton and Gingrich finally did what was necessary in order to, well, 30 years later, Clinton and Gingrich moved together to try to reform the system, because you had two generations growing up like this, and it was creating all the things that you just talked about: crime, thuggery, a system which is not sustainable for a democratic society. And here again, let's go back to the founding fathers, and everything they said was necessary in order for a democracy to flourish. Well, an educated, electorate. Well, what was happening with education? Failing schools and all the rest of it. You know, what else is part of what the founders believed to be necessary for our system to survive? A moral people. Well, what was going on there? I mean, going down, you talk about moral degradation with porn, with all the rest of it. Suddenly, you know, the country was at a tipping point in terms of, you know, allowing people to vote who were dependent, who were not moral, and who were not educated. I mean, it's a prescription for disaster. And to tell you the truth, it still is a prescription for disaster, if you really think about it. So we've labeled this social meltdown problem. And I would argue that over the last 20 years since Clinton and Gingrich passed this, there has been a pretty much bipartisan approach to dealing with the welfare problem in terms of trying to shrink it, to move people out of welfare into work, until Obama comes along and rewrites these rules. Now, I have to tell you, he may rewrite these rules from the executive branch standpoint. How long Congress, and especially, you know, if we win the Senate back, okay, we will stop what he put out in terms of his executive agreement to modify the work requirements, you know, making it a lot easier for people to stay on welfare for a more extended period of time. This is part of the Obama plan to have people become more dependent on the federal government and make sure that they are voting for the right people, mainly him. I mean, this is a sick system, Diana, and that's why people like us, I think, have a very real responsibility to alert people to what's going on with this and to stop it. And the only way we're going to stop it is to get rid of Obama, really.
Well, that's true, because he has hit the nation with a double whammy, and that he has done everything to really discourage more jobs. You know, that's really the fact. And encourage more people, of course, to stay on welfare, even those that could have stayed on that for a little while because they can no longer get a job, even with a master's, you know,
yeah.
Because there's the jobs just are not out there anymore. He has really hit us, and now he's talking about Tax-mageddon come January, which is to really, you know, get rid of the taxes that's been cut, that's been helping us for a little bit. Now it's going to be, I think Henry Burke calls it Tax-mageddon come January. It's going to be, if he gets in, and even if he doesn't get in, we're going to get hit at every which way you turn, because he's going to hit us with more taxes.
Yeah, and you see, here again we get back to, you know, a philosophical disagreement about how we are to proceed from an economic standpoint. And again, what taking a page out of the Reagan playbook, as opposed to the more Keynesianist approaches. Basically, Reagan, you know, unleashed the power of American, you know, entrepreneurship, cut taxes, you know, tried to deal with spending as best he could. And so the result was self-evident, okay? It's out there. The millions of jobs that were created, you know, a growth rate between 4 to 6% average every year. And so there is a very real model that has worked in the past. And again, I emphasize how these Republican governors have actually done the same thing in many of their states. And so we're left with the perplexing question, why is it that people like Obama and other radicals cannot see what is going on? And my answer to that is that they see exactly what's going on. They don't care. What they want to do is to bring the system down so that they can rebuild it. That is the only explanation that you can have in terms of why Obama promised that he would cut the deficit. This is his 2008 campaign, and I hope that they run this thing every day, you know, for the next 60 days. He promised to cut the deficit in 2008 when he was running, and he said he'd do it in the first 2 years. Well, how in the world can you run up $5 trillion in debt when you said things like that, except to know in your heart and in your mind that you never intended to deal with the deficit because you want to bring the country to a Greece-like situation where it is going to go over the fiscal cliff? That's what they need. It's the only way that they can actually, you know, get this country, quote, rebuilt the way they want it. And that's the sickness
exactly.
of it. That's why people like us are going to say no.
Well, Lou, let me also, you know, just say that, you know, indeed the failed promises have, they have failed. All the promises have failed. And for
sure.
the families waiting and hoping for him to make things better another 4 years, ask yourself, you know, black-on-black crime is higher than ever. Really, the black people have been hurt worse than ever under this president. So the
right.
facts speak for itself, and I think hoping for another 4 years for him to change things
right.
is dangerous for your children. But
right.
let me go ahead, Lou, go ahead and say a little bit more, but I want to make sure that you also cover, because I know we've got that national thing going on, but even here in Alabama, Lou, you know, unfortunately the Democrats have really, we thought they lost power.
Yeah.
But unfortunately, as we're seeing with this trust, the rating of the trust fund, really, they have not lost power. Something is going on underneath, and maybe you can tell the listeners more about that. But anyway, go ahead, Lee.
Well, I think that just to shift to the state level here, let me frame it along these lines, okay? Well, we've already talked about how many of these Republican governors have been able to take very difficult fiscal situations in their own states and transform them into something very positive, okay? And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is, why have we not been able to do that here in Alabama? And I think that the short answer is that, you know, Governor Bentley was put into office essentially by the AEA when they carpet-bombed Bradley Byrne and ruined his candidacy because they hated him because he was seen as a reformer, an educational reformer, as well as a conservative alternative to what had been going on with Governor Riley, I would argue. So here you have a situation then where the conservative candidate lost, meaning Bradley Byrne, and Bentley, who to a certain degree says the right things and in some cases does the right thing, but in many cases, particularly on Medicare, okay, Medicaid rather, particularly on budgeting, particularly on appointing people around him who are certainly not conservative by any stretch of the imagination, you know, Bentley has brought this about, in my view, a situation where even if he wanted to replicate what his counterparts in other states wants to do, he would have a very difficult time doing it. And it's not because he doesn't have a legislature that's controlled by whom? The last time I looked, the Republicans. And these Republicans came into power with a reform agenda, which, if you remember the special session in December of 2010, when they all came up and they gave us reforms that had not been touched by the Democrats. And so one can make the case that first, you know, special session set the tone for what the legislature was all about. The first year that they had in 2011, also, I would argue, did some good things. This year, in 2012, we started to see some chinks in what they were doing. And here's where the politics of this becomes an issue. And this is where Bentley, I would argue, has to take some responsibility, because he did not demonstrate the kind of leadership that we needed to rescind Common Core. If you remember, we spent all of last year trying to get the Common Core curriculum rescinded because Riley had put it in, and then, you know, we said, okay, we don't want this. And we lit up the state fighting Common Core. Well, Stephanie Bell and Betty Peters were the leading advocates of recension, and they were on the State Board of Education. We finally got Bentley to agree to it, but this was Bentley's, you know, a begrudging attempt to placate the right, the conservative Tea Party types, okay? He did nothing to lobby the Board of Education people he needed to make sure he had that vote. And that's the issue, and the result was, instead of calling the Randy McKinneys and the Dr. Elliots and you know, all these other people that needed, and Mary Scott Hunter, he needed to make sure that they were lined up with him, and he didn't. And he didn't do it, and this is my interpretation, because he knew that the AEA wanted Common Core, and that he could only go so far in placating the Tea Party people who had lit up the whole state. And so that's what he did. He voted for recension, but he knew exactly what the votes were going to be on that Board of Education. And that's why we didn't get it. So just from that standpoint alone, you know, Bentley becomes suspect. He becomes especially suspect when he asked for $600 million extra dollars in 2011 for Medicaid. And, of course, the legislature didn't fund it all, but they did not draw the line in the sand they needed to. And so, once again, we get caught in a situation where Bentley, ostensibly a conservative, is raising up the cost of doing business simply because he is inclined towards a view that says he doesn't have to worry about balancing the budget. Sure, the state constitution says you have to balance the budget, but as long as he's got money coming in, he's going to find a way to spend it, okay? Now, what's the difference between that sort of, you know, fiscal philosophy and the same type of fiscal philosophy you see in California or New York, where they're running anywhere from $22 to $10 billion, deficits? I mean, or excuse me, debt. That's the debt structure that you have in New York and in California. And it's very simple. They will not do what's necessary. Chris Christie made the point the other night. In New Jersey, the bluest of blue states, he did what was necessary to cut the spending, get the budget under control. Bentley could have done any of these things, but he chose not to, okay? And so that leads me to this whole issue of how they're going to balance the budget this time around. And we are at the point now, we're on September 18th, we're expected to vote yes for his, you know, raid on the Alabama Trust Fund. And all the Tea Party people that we are involved with in Alabama are saying, absolutely not. We're not going to allow the goose that's laid the golden egg to be raided any further. Riley did it once, and we're not going down this road again. John Rice filed a lawsuit a couple of weeks ago, basically arguing that the legislature has no right to submit a budget that is not balanced. And he's absolutely correct. Hopefully, you know, we'll get a ruling on that, which will throw all of this in turmoil because it will force the legislature to come back and balance the budget and do what they were supposed to do. Now, Diana, here's the real problem here. I'm assuming that we will defeat the ATF raid. What that means is that Bentley is going to have to call a special session as soon as it's over, and he's going to have 2 weeks or so before October 1st, which is the deadline for the budget, okay? And they're going to have to craft a balanced budget in some way in order to deal with this. And, you see, this has been our argument all along. You know, Bentley had a budget commission that reported in. He hasn't released the full measure of the report, but we have also had other people like Gary Palmer at the Alabama Policy Institute who did a monumental job in terms of analyzing where we could save millions upon millions of dollars. Excuse me. Bentley has not agreed to even look at what Palmer has done. And so, you know, even if you are going to argue that that the raid is necessary to balance the budget, well, guess what? There are millions of dollars out there to be taken off the table if someone had the will to do it. And so,
well, let me also bring this in. Let me let you get yourself a drink of water.
Yes, right.
And I'll bring this up too. Food for thought, Lou. You know, at the same time that you were fighting for the, for Common Core, for us to get rid of Common Core, and you really had both parties sign on to that joint resolution.
Right.
And the same session, I think Ms. Barber had pointed out, first of all, that this plan to get money from the Alabama Trust Fund was hatched way early, early on. So it was something in the background already thought of. But another thing that was also hatched early on, at the same time that they're trying to supposedly help us get out of Common Core with this, joint resolution, everybody's agreeing, they passed HB 165, the Alabama Ahead Act, which is a $100 million bond issue so that 9th through 12th graders can get their tablets. You know, it's the computerization part, which is really part of Common Core and has to be agreed upon, really, because it is a part of that requirement, because they've got to have their assessments online and, the Obama administration, there's all this data mining that Ms. Betty's been warning us about. So it's like they were agreeing, but yet they were not seeing that the AEA already had the legs required in place, and that, yes, it got passed pretty quick with nobody really seeing it for what it was. You know, it's put forth as it's going to save us money, textbooks, it's going to be cheaper than textbooks, which is really, they've really not looked at the aspect of this. And I'm looking at an article here. The general rule in education is that you would spend 20% of the cost of any item on professional development. And this guy says, I would like to see the professional development plan that spends 20% on the budget for purchasing this item, the technology. He's talking about we need to get some training to go with a $100 million bond issue for tablets. So you're talking about another 20% of the cost just on training. And what about the cost for paying, these people that are providing the services? You and I have to pay for Internet service.
So
we're talking about astronomical cost here that's not really been looked at.
To start, then the cost would increase. And Dick Brubaker made this point to us when we had that press conference, to announce our opposition to Common Core. And he basically said that there was no money to do this and that they would not have it. And so here we have this bond issue. And I'll be honest with you, this is the kind of stuff that really frustrated us in the Tea Party, because we felt as though we had good connections, that we had talked to the right people, and suddenly these kinds of things happen. And I think that part of the problem is that, we became too trusting and we weren't paying close enough attention to what was going on there, and that's where we fell down. As a Tea Party, as an accountability agency for the people of Alabama, we did not do a good job with that. And so now you have these kinds of issues out there. And I can tell you this time around, it's going to be different, okay? But having said that, it doesn't help us at this particular juncture except to say that today is a new fight, and we are going to do what we have to do to make sure that down the road we are going to get this Common Core stuff just wrung out of the system as best we can.
Well, Lou, I think this really gives something to what people are trying to say, that the Education Trust Fund and the General Fund really do not need to be separate, because here's the Education budget thinking, oh, we're fine. $100 million is like a drop in the bucket to them because they're solvent, so they say. But yet,
right,
it's all taxpayers' money.
Well,
and really, we should know about it.
Yeah. Well, I mean, here again, we get into, I'm still a little convoluted about the money situation. I am not necessarily opposed to having the two separate budgets, okay? But what I am opposed to is not staying within your means in either one. And Common Core just drives us over the cliff as far as the spending goes. And so right there, these conservative, you know, legislators should have said no to anything that has to do with spending money on Common Core. And to be honest with you, I thought we had agreements with the people in the budget committees that we would not have any money spent on Common Core, and it didn't happen. Okay, so it's totally frustrating. But having said that,
well,
we've learned
yeah.
a lesson about it, and we're just going to have to, you know, take a harder line on this and make sure that we're doing, you know, our due diligence and make sure that these kinds of things are not allowed to just slip through and suddenly show up. You know, but
well, I think it makes people mad, Lou, when they see that money's being thrown away on one side like this, because really that's in essence what we're doing, and yet they're wanting us to raid a perfectly good trust fund that's going to affect every Alabamian forever if we can hang on to it.
Yeah, exactly. And you see, that's why there has to be balance within the system. But if the AEA has such influence with Bentley and it has enough influence elsewhere, then obviously we have some problems, you know. So, I mean, I guess what I just sent, you may have gotten this. I sent an email out to all of the Tea Party folks, you know, alerting them to the fact that now that we've got 2 weeks to go before this election and we have got to make sure that we're doing everything we can do to alert the various counties and get them in just get them excited about getting out there and saying no to this and forcing the legislature to do its job by coming up with a balanced budget. They can cut things without, you know, sending Granny out of the nursing home, without turning the prisoners loose. And they've used all of these scare tactics, and so far it's not working from the polls that I've seen. But nevertheless, you know, we're going to, you know, see a carpet bombing ad campaign that's going to try to push a lot of people out to the polls on Tuesday the 18th to say yes. And we have got to be organized to have our rallies, to talk to our you know, our people and get people out there to say no to this. I think we can do it, but it's not going to be the easiest job, I'll tell you that.
Well, it's really good, I think, when they hear the waste, because that's been part of the conversation with some people that's very concerned about the education and, you know, but when they hear that kind of careless spending on tablets that's probably not going to last, you know, very long, you know, it makes them have food for thought and say, wait a second.
Going to have to, oh, we've got to buy the 2.0 version, you know, in 2 years. I mean, and to say nothing of the overhead that it's going to cost to have people who are going to maintain these systems but like I said, Brubaker and others knew exactly how much this was going to cost. That's why it's so disappointing to see that these kinds of things have actually been done, you know.
Well, at least I think, you know, now that you're, I guess, you know, once that they've acted, I think the people, once they get a hold of it, Lou, and in light of the rating of the ATF, you know, something that is good for posterity,
right.
You know, I think that's one of the reasons a lot of the people that I've seen that are saying, no, wait a second, this does not add up. When you're calling and telling me you're going to lay off people left and right, yet there's money somewhere
right, exactly.
that you can throw away.
Well, I mean, I think that's a point that we've got to weave into this argument, Diane, and I think it's a good point you make, and one that, you know, I will put out there because I didn't include that in my argument.
It's worked every time, Lou. And, I mean, the conversations with people that are very intelligent know. But once they see that, it's like light bulb, I'm being had again.
Right. Well, but, you know, this leads us to another discussion point, too. And it has to do with Common Core to a certain degree. But it's what the Board of Education is trying to do in terms of getting a waiver to the No Child Left Behind issue. And, you know, we all know that No Child Left Behind has not been the favorite educational bill that we've seen in the last 10 years. I understand that. But philosophically, I obviously don't agree with having the feds mandate things to the states on educational issues. Having said that, the intent of the bill was to try to bring about a degree of accountability into state educational systems, which I agree with. The problem is how they did this, and that's where we have to draw the line. And I think that we certainly have made the case that NCLB needed to go. But what the feds are doing now under Obama and under Common Core is blackmailing these states into saying, okay, you want a waiver for NCLB, No Child Left Behind? Here's what you have to do. You've got to agree to Common Core. You've got to go down this road with us. If you do this, then we'll give you the waivers. Well, first of all, it's unconstitutional because Congress was the one that started NCLB, and they're the only ones that can grant waivers. So where does Arne Duncan and the Department of Education under Obama, you know, come off with this? This is something that we should be challenging every day in the House of Representatives, which, you know, we have done to a certain degree. But this is an issue that just goes over the heads of a lot of people. But it is so important because Common Core is destructive to everything that you and I believe about American education, number one, about the relationship between the federal government and the state governments, and what our children are going to be learning. This is an outrage. And yet, you know, Dr. Bice and others at the Department of Education, they want to go forward with the waivers. Well, it just so happens that, you know, people have been involved with them, trying to convince them to slow it down a little bit. And to a certain degree, we may have won a skirmish here. I think the book is still out as to whether or not Bice and the Department of Education will go forward with a waiver that will agree to everything that Duncan and the Department of Education wants. We have to see how this is going to shake itself out. But we did have people there talking to Bice, trying to make the case that if you're going to ask for a waiver, there are certain prohibitions that have to be put into the waiver. Now, we'll see how far that goes. And frankly, I don't put a lot of trust in either Bice and the Department of Education, nor do I put any trust in what's going on at the federal level with Arne Duncan and the Department of Education. These people are determined to control our educational system, and they are.
Well,
Lord,
I have a question.
Okay.
Is it possible for our own state of Alabama to have a hearing, because there was that joint, you know, both parties agreed for us not to be part of Common Core, to try to do everything we can to get out. Is there not a way to, I mean, I know there's a Constitution Committee. Is there not a way to have a hearing on this and let's just air everything out so that the news will have to catch it, will have to cover it? Because,
yes.
I mean, there's so much that's not being put out there, and your point is very important, as well as the point that, hey, if you said no, then this is part of it, like the $100 million. You know, we need to do something because we're just not all on the same page, but yet you can follow it. When you start having your hearing, you can follow it.
Yeah, I think that that's certainly a possibility, okay? But as with everything else, okay, this becomes, you know, whose priority? Now, if you have the whole state up in arms, which it has been about Common Core, and if we see that the rest of that everyone wants us to push hard on, you know, extracting us from Common Core, then there's a possibility that the state legislators will in fact do what they can do, which is to cut the funding off and get us out of it. Okay? Other states have done this. Now, What we have proposed is to try to find some off-the-shelf legislation that we can just send to our friends in the Senate and in the House and get this moving. That's what we have to do, Diana. It's the only way this is going to work, because if we allow them to continue to do what they've been doing, Common Core will be so enmeshed in the in the educational system that it will cost so much money to get it out, it will be almost impossible because we don't have any money to do it. That's really the problem. So we either stop it now or we are going to find ourselves in a very difficult position. And let me just give you an example of why this is so tricky. We've got textbooks that they are now going to look at for English. We've looked at some. Some people have already started to look at it. We're in the process of doing that down here. I guarantee you some of the things that are in these English literature books are just outrageous. It's all this anti-American narrative. It's all about, you know, oh, it's okay for homosexuality. It's okay for young boys and girls to have sex. It's all okay. It's all okay. Anything goes. Okay, that's not the value system of Alabama. This is a Christian state. We don't want these kinds of things in our textbooks. And yet, Bice and these people, knowing full well that, you know, there's just a short amount of time to review these textbooks, they did it once again, just like they did with the math textbooks last year. They put this stuff out so it's almost impossible to get any kind of reasonable analysis so that you could have a voice at the table. The bottom line is they don't want us to have a voice at the table. They are determined to do what they want to do, and that's where the rub is, because people like you and me and everybody else listening out here don't want to go down this road, and we're not going down this road. And that's the fight, and we are going to have a fight about this stuff, and I'm just hoping that if we could, here again, we get back to some fundamentals. Why is it that our Board of Education, which has a majority of Republicans, cannot fight our fight? And that's what is so frustrating about why they did not vote to rescind Common Core. The Mary Scott Hunters, the Dr. Elliots, you know, and Randy McKinney, who's not voting, who decided to drop out, but his replacement more than likely is going to be Tracy Roberts. She's in favor of what? Common Core. I mean, this picture is revolting, it's nauseating, and I'm so sick of it that it is totally frustrating that we've got people who are nominally conservatives who cannot see the light for the tunnel out here, and they have just destroyed our ability to control our own educational destiny. It is absolutely an outrage.
Well, Lou, it's almost hysterical at where we have, not hysterical, it's very troubling at how much we have tied ourselves in a knot by our leadership. But it's almost like, you know how you have to redefine marriage and pass an amendment, you know? You have to pass an amendment that says, you know, that parents have rights over their children's education. I mean, is that what it's going to take, is an amendment to just spell it out to them?
Well, I mean, you see, at the state level, an amendment like that would probably be fine. At the federal level, you're dealing with these bureaucrats who, if I characterize them as radical communists, I don't think that I'm overstating the case. These people, the Van Joneses and other people that Obama brought in, of course, Jones is not there because they outed him as a 9/11 truther, okay? So he had to leave. But he wasn't the only one who has communist affiliations there. These people don't respect the fact that parents have rights towards the education of their children. Because for one thing, they don't believe that because, you know, it upsets the apple cart. They need control of education so they can produce the type of person who's going to vote the way they are supposed to vote. The second thing is that they completely disagree with the idea that the parents are even smart enough to do anything to educate their children. These people are intellectually arrogant. They don't believe anyone else has any answers, and they're going to do everything that they can to do whatever they want to do. It is one of the central challenges about freedom in our country going forward, regardless of whether or not, you know, Obama gets reelected. Excuse me. Romney and Ryan have the same challenge. The EPA, the Department of Education. Do you think that these people are populated by conservative-thinking people like us? Not at all. These people are hardcore, over-the-top socialists who hate everything that we believe is right. And so what are we going to do, you know? And again, Nixon even had to face this, and he was determined to bring on, you know, to control the bureaucracy. And, of course, you know what happened there with Nixon. So, I mean, that's the last time any president has really talked about trying to control the bureaucracy, you know, sad to say. But that's where we are right now.
Sad to say. We would have learned something from
and
Hitler.
And Gingrich is right about this. He kept saying during the primary, we have got to take this on. The best thing to do is shut them all down and start all over again. And that's probably the only way you're going to get this.
Yeah. Well, Lou, I know you all are working hard, and there's a lot. What is it that you want the tea parties all over Alabama to really focus on right now?
Well, the first thing right now is to make sure that we defeat the raid on the Alabama Trust Fund. That's been our principal goal. We had a meeting back in July, and that's what we all agreed on. So that's the focus right now. After that, there are several ballot initiatives that are on the November 6th ballot, okay? And one of them has to do with Forever Wild, and there are several others. We're planning another meeting to where we will look at these other ballot initiatives, come up with a game plan so that all of the Tea Parties will be on the same page in terms of what we're for and what we're against. Forever Wild is certainly something that we are against, and we'll, you know, articulate this in more definitive fashion here once the September 18th vote is over. But that's where we are with this stuff, and I think that, you know, once we see that we have defeated Obama, then we are going to be in the position to where we can refocus our efforts on the state. You know, it's obvious that if Obama is reelected, then it is going to be very difficult for this country. And so, quite naturally, we want to make sure that we defeat Obama. That's why probably this is the second thing that I would argue that we're doing, is we're partnering up with folks over in Florida in the Panhandle area who need our help, and we're close enough to them so that we can actually get out there and do grassroots organizing, helping them to get enough votes to make Florida go for Romney and Ryan. That's our second key thing for right now. On the national level, you know, that it makes absolute sense. But like I said, you know, trying to come to grips with what else is on the November ballot is another issue that we will probably address on the 22nd when we have another planning conference. So that's what we're doing right now, Diana.
Well, we're blessed over here in our side of the state that we are right on the edge of Florida. So we're hoping some of our listeners that are right there on the edge of Florida, you know, are having food for thought with what we're sharing, that they will act, that they will, you know, really be bold enough to make a difference in this next election. And the Facebook pages, thank God that, you know, because we are bordering Florida right here on top of them, you know, a lot of you have friends listening, you know, that are on Facebook that live in Florida. That's just a given because we're so close to them. So please keep up. You know, a lot of good information are being posted on Facebook. I know, Lou, y'all are posting everything, and we need to really be posting that because we do have that added, ready weapon to really affect your friends
I feel remiss that I haven't done more to reach out to you. I forgot how close you are to Florida, but we need to get a partnership here so that you can see what we're doing here in the Pensacola area and how you can replicate that and work towards the good end of making sure that, you know, the panhandle goes big time red and offsets the fraud and all the rest of it that you're going to see down in Miami and all those places where the Democrats control a couple of those big counties down there.
Well, I know that we've got a lot of people, some of them are friends to, you know, churches down there, youth pastors. You know, we really need to be trying to reach out to them. So, Lou, with that in mind, I guess I need to go ahead and just give this to God. And I want to ask you to do that. This is a special day where most Americans really are off, you know, off work, but you are working because you can't help it. You're just a defender of our freedom, Lou. that's just you. You cannot stop descending, and because I know it comes from a grateful heart, too, grateful for, you know, the love of God for you and your family and for your state and for this nation. So, Lou, if you don't mind, I'm going to just turn it over to you and let you close us in prayer.
Okay, Diane, I'd be glad to. Dear Lord, we give you thanks for everything that you have given us in our great country, especially on a day like today, Labor Day, which shows us that our country was built on the hard work of many people throughout the years, and that work does not stop. And we believe that, you know, with your help and your guidance, we will be able to do your work in such a way as to live up to the promises that our founders, you know, had for our country, working through you as they always did. And so today, dear Lord, we ask you for your blessings and for your help and guidance as we move into these very difficult times today. We ask this through Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, there's nothing new under the sun, and he already has it covered. But he does work through us, right, Lou? He does not expect us to just sit down.
No, this is not going to just happen simply because we expect it to happen. We have got to work to make sure it happens, and that's the key issue.
And, Lou, if you don't mind, give the good people your website because they really need to be aware of what y'all are doing.
Okay. The Common Sense Campaign website is very simple. It's commonsensecampaign.org. It's all one word, lowercase, and you can find us very easily, no problem.
Well, Lou, you have so affected Miss Barbara, and she is just really excited. And you know there is a new group called the Wiregrass Roundtable, and things are moving. Very, very excited about the prospect before us, and I thank God for John Rice coming, and, of course, Lois Bina and her perspective. You know, she was the one that really woke me up first and got me to really even looking at this issue. You know, we just get so tied up in so many things, Lou. But
I know,
you know,
and that's
all
the problem. There are so many issues, and you know the focus of our state Tea Party, you know, since really April has all been on the national election, and I can understand why. But our argument has been that we needed to refocus on state issues because these state issues are so important, and that's why we're doing what we're doing. And like I said earlier, I feel as though had the Tea Party's been looking from February to April at what was going on, we may very well have headed off some of those bills that got through with the bond issue that you mentioned and things like that. But that's water under the bridge. Now we've just got to go forward and deal with the reality that we see, and we will do that.
Well, I think we've learned, and if anything, I think what I've learned out of it is, you know, I've got to start reading the bills, reading it before, I mean, while it's still in committee. So,
right, exactly.
You know.
Even there, Diana, it's sausage-making. They may have a bill that starts in the committee, and then they add this, and they add that. And people have told us this before who are up there watching, that Allison does not, you know, reflect a real-time snapshot of what's going on. And even if you are there real-time watching, you may not know all of the ramifications of what they're doing. So, I mean, it is a very difficult, you know, situation to come to grips with to try to figure out what is going on and then trying to make an assessment of that what and come up with a game plan. And we are at a major disadvantage when these kinds of things happen like this.
Oh, yeah, but, you know, that they already know. They have their game plan, and I think one of the things that I discovered is their game plans, if you'll start looking at what they're talking in the news, you will find an article here and there that kind of lays it out. That's what shocked me is, Lou, is you know, I read some things that were old, not new articles. I mean, it wasn't a whole lot of them. But
right.
There it was. So I'm going to have to do more digging. So, you know,
okay.
We all have a lot of things to do. So, but anyway, but thanks, Lou, for all that hard work, and enjoy the rest of your
good
day.
Good talking to you again. It's been a while. It's been too long, and, you know, we'll try to do this again
you.
Soon. In fact,
we
maybe
you.
After the 18th,
yeah.
If we have some good news, we can talk about it.
Oh, please, please do, because we really got, you know, you kind of keep us knowing what's going on and what we need to be about, so we want to have you on when you can. So, but you're so
okay.
busy, but God bless you. Talk to you then.
You too, and tell Miss Barbara hi for me.
Okay, and this is going to be on our podcast, www.cityonhill.tv. So, listeners, share it with your friends and family, and let's all get involved so that we may do our part to bless America. Bye-bye.
Bye.